A mark of a pagan society is a worldview of a people bound up in the material world, in the natural cycles of time and seasons, of days, months, and years that relentlessly repeat in these cycles, with no sense of time and history moving anywhere or toward anything, towards something outside of the everyday, ordinary experiences of life. And in such a pagan worldview, the religious cult, which often exists, the religious cult is crafted in an attempt to break people outside of this relentless cycle, to mark certain astronomical events, for instance, as occasions for celebration, to endeavor to transcend the monotony and apparent meaninglessness of man's existence. In such pagan celebrations, ritual frenzy, often assisted with the use of alcohol and other drugs, marks an attempt to lift the people into a state of ecstasy, to temporarily, during the celebration, to escape a life that is otherwise going nowhere. And while our 21st century American society may not be formally labeled as pagan, we certainly witness a culture that embraces a practical neo-paganism. That even as the rest of Western Christianity is celebrating Easter Sunday today, there are many, many people who will attend church this morning somewhere, who otherwise will not darken the door of a church the other 51 weeks of the year in breaking from their life of the material and the temporal, and some at least perfunctory or obligatory acknowledgement that Easter is somehow a special occasion to celebrate. And for millions of others, it will be the opportunity to party, to drink, to engage in Easter egg hunts and other festivities. It's just one break along with the other holidays like Thanksgiving or Memorial Day or the 4th of July or Labor Day. And the relentless cycle of time and work that people may induce some sense of something outside of the ordinary. But tomorrow morning, those millions of people will return to their life in the daily. They will recede back into the spiritual darkness where the daily demands and grind of life brings little sense of meaning, little sense of going anywhere. This pagan or neo-pagan worldview has missed the boat. It has failed to acknowledge and indeed to enter into that which God has designed from the very beginning. They are stuck in the 6 days of creation, in the labor and the human strivings of life, and have denied the seventh day, and have denied for themselves the seventh day, which brings purpose and fulfillment and direction for the other 6 days of creation. It is a pagan world with all of its focus on the materialism and temporal things of this world, which fails to move one toward the seventh day, toward a life of true purpose and fulfillment, toward a life moving into union with God through Christ. We know that God, who created time itself, set the pattern for our movement in the very days of creation. God created, we know from the book of Genesis, the opening chapters, we know that God created the heavens and the earth and all that is in the created order within 6 days. And on the seventh day, what happened? He rested. God rested. Wasn't because God was tired and needed a break. He rested in the same sense as an attorney who has argued a case before the court, has completed that work, and now he rests his case. God rested in the sense that God was bringing about a fulfillment, that there was something other than just the created order, that there was something to be set apart, a Sabbath day, a day set apart, a day of holiness, which called Adam and Eve and all the created order into a life in God himself. The Sabbath was not created for God. The Sabbath was created for creation, for us. It's not just a day off. It's not just a day to watch football on Sunday afternoons or whatever you do. But it's a day, the seventh day, that brings fulfillment, that brings completion, that brings wholeness to our lives in Christ. While the rest of the world, Christian world, the Western Christian world today is celebrating Easter, we have only arrived at the second Sunday of Lent. But today, we get glimpses. We get glimpses of that glorious reality of the resurrection and begin to see the seventh day in a whole new light. This morning's gospel account from Matthew chapter 17 is the account of the transfiguration of Christ. And the transfiguration is such a seminal and important moment in the whole of the gospel that not only do all four gospel writers give an account of the transfiguration, but it is a special feast day set apart in Holy Orthodoxy that we celebrate on August the 6th. But it's also apropos to be looking at this during the season of Lent, because the transfiguration reveals a whole divinely ordained pattern for our life, our worship, our salvation, and for our ultimate destiny. You see, Matthew, beginning in the first verse of chapter Matthew 17, he writes, "Now after 6 days, this signifies the motif of the seventh day." This indicates that transfiguration happened on the seventh day. Now, we can talk about 6 days after what, and I won't go into that. But the point is, he's identifying it being after the sixth day, which points to the seventh day. As they move toward the seventh day, Matthew tells us that Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. Now, for the readers here, which St. Matthew is writing to the Jewish people, it would be unmistakable that this mountain motif, this high mountain, was a symbol of the presence of God, the place where God dwells, the place of communion with God. A couple weeks ago when Subdeacon Stephen preached, he talked about the Garden of Eden being a mount because of the four rivers flowing out. And there we see the mountain motif right from the garden, where there was perfect union and communion with God in the Garden of Eden. This is paradise. Mountain associated with paradise, with the presence of God. And of course, they would have identified this mountain motif with Mount Sinai, the place where Moses went up upon the mountain, where he had to consecrate himself. And all the people of Israel, they were forbidden from even touching the mountain. But Moses was called up to the mountain. And there for 40 days, he communed with God and received the law. So here Jesus, on the seventh day, takes his beloved apostles, these inner three, Peter, James, and John, his brother, and go up on the high mountain, the Mount of Transfiguration, or what's traditionally believed to be Mount Tabor. And it says, "And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light." There God is pulling the veil back. As they have gone to this place, this mountain of God, as they have ascended, the veil is being pulled back. And Christ, though fully human, is being revealed as also possessing the very divinity of God, the uncreated light and energy of God, for God is light. And they're being shown in very visible terms that Jesus is not just a great prophet, but that he is very God. And as this dazzling brightness was revealed to them, in verse 3 it says, "And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him." Now we know that this vision that was given them of Moses and Elijah represents Jesus as the fulfillment of Scripture. As the fulfillment, when I say Scripture, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, Jesus as the fulfillment of the law as represented by Moses, and Jesus as the fulfillment of the prophets as represented by Elijah. But there's something else going on here that I want us to see as we consider the seventh day. There is representative there also the communion of the saints. For Moses, who died, remember God himself buried Moses. Moses, who died, represents the fact that there is communion through Christ. There is communion even after death. Even in death, there is communion. Elijah, who represents the living. For if you remember, Elijah did not die a natural death, but was taken up into heaven in the fiery chariot. So God is revealing, God the Father is revealing God the Son as the God of both the living and the dead, where there is communion in Christ between the living and the dead. But we also continue to look at what happens. In verse 4, Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here these three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." You see, St. Peter recognized something about what was happening. He recognized that this must be a sign that the kingdom of God is coming in this revelation and God pulling this veil back. And he recognized that the Feast of Tabernacles was in fact a Jewish feast which declared the coming of the kingdom of God, the hope of the coming of the kingdom of God. And Peter felt he had it all right when a voice came from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Hear him." And when the disciples heard it, it says in verse 6, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. You see, if they hadn't realized that they were in the presence of holiness before then, with the voice of God the Father from heaven, with the second person of the Blessed Trinity revealed in the dazzling brightness of Christ and both his divinity and humanity visible to them, visible through the light of the Holy Spirit. You see, there was the fullness of the persons of the Trinity present. And with that, with the voice of God the Father from heaven, they fell on their faces in great fear. This is our encounter with holiness. When we have wrong ideas about our faith, and we do, don't we? As we grow in our faith, we recognize we didn't quite get it right before. We had wrong theology. We had wrong worship. We had wrong ideas about who Jesus is, about what the church is. But it is through these encounters with holiness, with God, the veil pulled back, the voice of God, the word of God ringing in our ears, as we encounter holiness, so we also face judgment. I spoke last Saturday a week ago at the Lenten retreat on prayer, and I used a quote in which from a metropolitan, one of the church fathers of the church, bishops of the church, who said that in prayer, in coming and encountering God, we are both in bliss, right? bliss and judgment. There's a certain joy. There's a certain celebration in coming into the presence of God and having the curtain pulled back and having revealed to us the holiness of God. But there also comes with that great fear, because we recognize our own humanity, our own brokenness. We recognize that we are but dust, and unto dust we return. We recognize the curse of sin in our own lives, that we, our own immortality. And so we fall down in fear. And we need to live in those tensions between bliss and joy and judgment and wrath. It's the tensions of both. For you see, if Jesus is only our gentle friend and we have no sense of judgment, then we will never be spurred on to examine our conscience, to recognize the darkness in our own lives, to recognize our own need, our continual need for conversion of heart, for correction of mind, for our own salvation. And so, this revelation is made, but our Lord does not leave those apostles lying there in fear, lying there in their own sense of judgment that they have experienced. But rather, it says in verse 7, but Jesus came and touched them. Jesus came and touched them. He didn't just speak to them. He came, can you imagine, can you picture it? Jesus bending down and touching each one of them. Peter, I touch you. James, I touch you. John, I touch you. Arise. Arise out of your own sense of undoneness. Arise out of your own sense of guilt and shame. Arise out of your own sense of mortality in the face of immortality. Arise, Jesus said, and do not be afraid. You see, this is a glorious picture of where God has called us to and moving toward the seventh day. For the Mount of Transfiguration is an icon, is a picture of what Christ has called us to in the church. We work the 6 days, we labor, we strive, and it's easy for us to get caught up into this neo-pagan mindset of everything just turning day after day, week after week, season after season, year after year, never entering into the seventh day, never moving toward the seventh day. But in the midst of those 6 days of creation, those 6 days of creation, Christ calls us to something wonderful. You know, the so-called mark of the beast in the book of Revelation, the 666, you know, we see all kinds of movies and prophets, or, you know, preachers who prophesy about this, about a literal 666 that'll be placed upon the heads and hands of those who will have to suffer through the so-called tribulation. But do you realize that the church has looked at this, the 666, as all of those, including us, who are stuck in the 6 days of creation, who have failed to move into what God has called us and purposed us for, who have failed to move into the seventh day. So 666 represents a perfected, if you will, pagan worldview. It is anti-Christian. It is anti-Christian to fail to move into the Sabbath, into that place of rest, into the holy mountain of God, into the church, into the ark of salvation where God has called us to be. For it is here. It is here as we ascend the mountain of God to the altar that the veil is drawn back, that Christ is revealed. Christ revealed in the Psalms. Christ revealed in the Old Testament readings. Christ revealed in the preaching and the proclamation of the gospel. Christ revealed in the gifts, in his broken body, in his shed blood, where we have communion with the saints. All the witnesses, this great cloud of witnesses, represented by Moses and Elijah, gathering at this Mount of Transfiguration. For there we encounter holiness. But in this season of Lent, we encounter holiness in a way which reveals our own need, our own darkness, our own need for forgiveness, for healing of our souls. And as we move toward Pascha, the glorious reality of the resurrection, we experience the touch of Jesus. The touch of Jesus, which comes by the way of the touch of one with whom perhaps we are reconciling with. The touch of Jesus through each of us. The touch of Jesus in the material sacraments, the gifts, the oils, the water. It is Jesus touching us. It is Jesus healing us. This past Thursday evening, as we celebrated the Annunciation of the Blessed Virgin Mary, I said that this celebrates the moment of the incarnation, of the Word becoming flesh. And I preached that night on that really being the divine embrace of love. It's God's divine embrace. You see, our faith is not just a philosophy. It's not just an ideology that we assent to, that we agree with. It is not just a spiritualized faith that Israel had, but rather it is an incarnational reality. The sacraments of the church express this reality. If we deny that that bread and wine become the body and blood of Christ, if we deny that there is not grace and blessing in the holy water that is sprinkled at the dispersion, sending demons of flight, if we deny that the oil of unction mediates the healing power of God in Christ, then we at a very distinct level deny the incarnation. We deny the incarnation. We cannot accept that God, the Word, became flesh and deny the power and the reality of the sacraments. This is how God reaches out in very tangible and concrete ways. And coming before him in the mountain of God, as the veil is pulled back, as we encounter holiness, and with a heart of fear, a heart of prostration, falling down in worship, and a great sense of unworthiness, we feel the touch of our Lord saying, "Arise, arise, arise out of the fears that you have in this life, the anxieties of this world," and we have plenty to make us anxious. This election, the terrorist attacks around the world that seems to, this the growing evil that is happening, worry about the economy. There's plenty to hold us in those 6 days. But God calls us to the seventh, toward the seventh, toward a life hidden in him, toward a life of holiness, where we may with him continue on to the reality of the empty tomb. Let us arise and go forth as people of the seventh day. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.